despite my public persona, I'm not actually warm and fuzzy, soft and cuddly. I'm not. I know it's perceived that way. Recently, I had the great privilege of having a retreat with the other elders. And at this retreat, I had the even greater privilege to be corrected by them in some areas of my life. I think the word arrogant was used at one point. I don't remember. I can't say some of the others. A little too close to home for me. But it was a great privilege because I realized that even though I am a flawed man, even though I am not the man that I'm supposed to be yet, God is at work in me, through me. God is working through the other elders. And so it truly is a great privilege to be able to serve alongside them and know that they have both the freedom and the courage to correct me when I need to be corrected. Well, today we're going to see a short story from the book of Acts. It's almost like an add-in, almost like a just functions kind of like a transition between two major parts of the book of Acts. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 15 with me, we're going to see a story of Paul and Barnabas and some deeply flawed characters at work in God's kingdom. We're in Acts chapter 15. Let's start with verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Luke starts out by saying that after some days after what? Well, we see later in the text that Silas had come from Jerusalem to Antioch with the letter that they were delivering from the Jerusalem council. Silas has returned to Jerusalem, and then he's gone back to Antioch. So we're dealing with an incident that took place probably several months after the Jerusalem council. Jerusalem's over 300 miles away from Antioch in Syria, so it's a 600-plus mile round trip on foot. I don't know how quickly you could travel that, but it's at least a few months. So after that time means that what's happening in our text is several months later. So Paul decides that it's a good idea to return to those cities that he and Barnabas had preached the gospel in, cities where churches were established, where they proclaimed the word of the Lord. Now, Paul is not talking about scripture there. Certainly, he proclaimed scripture. But when he mentions the word of the Lord, he's talking about the message of Jesus, who Jesus is, what he has done. The gospel proclamation is a proclamation of Jesus. If you're not proclaiming Jesus, you're not proclaiming the gospel. So Paul says, we're going to go back to those cities where we proclaimed the gospel, where they responded to the gospel, and where we established churches. We want to see how they're doing. There's a disagreement, however, about how to go about this. Verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Now the disagreement is simple. Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul doesn't. It's a simple thing, it seems, and yet it's a serious problem. Interestingly, Luke seems to go out of his way to explain why Paul does not want to take him. It doesn't mention why Barnabas wants to, but he has to explain why Paul does not want to take Mark. The reason is Mark has left them on a previous mission trip. So Paul doesn't think it's a good idea to take along someone who had abandoned them once, so why would we take him again? Which raises the question, why would Barnabas want to take him? Luke doesn't tell us. So why did Mark leave in the first place? We've already looked at it. It's such a brief mention. In fact, here's what Luke says in Acts chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That's it. No explanation of why John left them. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, the verb he uses, left them, can carry the idea of deserting them. So it would appear that Luke intends to communicate that Mark was probably wrong in returning to Jerusalem, that he hadn't finished the work that he was assigned to do. So why would he leave? You know, it's easy to think about Paul's missionary journeys and think, look at this great success, right? All these churches are planted. He appoints elders in all of these churches. We see lots of people coming to faith. When we think of just that, though, we forget about the long, arduous, dangerous traveling that they had. I mean, they went everywhere on foot. Maybe they're on a boat from time to time, but as we saw earlier in Acts, I mean, there's shipwrecks and all kinds of bad problems that go along with this. I mean, long, cold nights, long, hot days. Can you imagine what it would be like traveling from city to city, knowing that you're going to be met with a bunch of people who despise you and hate you and oppose you at every turn just because of the message you're proclaiming? I think Mark might have been onto something. It would be much easier to return home and go to the basement and play NBA 2K. That's not as dangerous as this missionary journey. It's easy to see why Paul wouldn't want to take a guy like Mark. It's actually also easy to see why a guy like Barnabas would want to take him. You remember what his real name is, Barnabas? His real name is Joseph. Here's how we first meet Joseph in the book of Acts. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. The apostles gave Joseph the name Barnabas. It's like a nickname. It means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. When Mark left the first time, Barnabas would have seen what Mark's weaknesses were and would be the perfect person to restore him back into ministry, to help him understand, you have to stick with us. Here's how you can go about sticking with the task Jesus has given you. I mean, Barnabas is exactly the guy that you want vouching for Mark. In fact, you remember when Saul, before he became Paul, when Saul returned to Jerusalem as a believer after first leaving Jerusalem as a persecutor? He comes back and everything about him is different. He's now a follower of Jesus, but the people aren't having it. They're afraid of him. Look what we see in Acts chapter 9. When he had come to Jerusalem, Saul, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was the disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he, Saul, had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas had personally vouched for Saul, and now called Paul, yet Paul wasn't willing to have anything to do with Mark, even though Barnabas was willing to vouch for Mark. Something is going on here. Do you see why Luke might explain Paul's reason for not taking Mark along? Luke seems to side with Barnabas, seems to agree with Barnabas that Barnabas is right, and so he has to explain the less obvious reason that Paul would be opposed to taking someone like Mark, even though a guy like Barnabas is vouching for him. And the disagreement they have over this is quite strong. Look at verse 39. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Luke says they had a sharp disagreement. That literally means a state of irritation expressed in argument. I like that, actually. They're ticked off at each other. They are really at odds here. Think of what Luke is writing. These two apostles, not two of the 12, but still Luke calls them apostles. Two apostles who both serve Jesus, who both serve Jesus faithfully, are irritated with one another and express their irritation in argument. Now, Luke isn't taking sides, even though he seems to agree more with Barnabas in the story. But Luke is not trying to sanitize the situation. He's not trying to paint either one of these two men in a positive light. He's saying, here's what it is. Here's what happened. Take it or leave it. Now, Barnabas is an encourager who was probably focused on restoring Mark to his position in ministry. Paul was a hard worker who was probably focused on the hard, rigorous work of preaching the gospel. Barnabas was likely patient. Paul was likely not patient. They had such a strong disagreement that they decided to go in different directions. Both will continue the mission of visiting churches and strengthening churches, but they will go to different churches. You take that half of the churches, we'll take this half of the churches. Let's both be about the mission of Jesus. Let's not do it together. Luke points out that Paul was commended by the church in Antioch. He's probably indicating something that may have been unexpected, as in, even though Paul was opposed to Mark, the church still commended him. Like, it's kind of crazy. I'm surprised that happened. And we don't want to read too much into the text, but it seems likely to me that Paul was a little rash in his decision to not take Mark with him. Or it could be that Barnabas was simply a little too forgiving. The fact is, we don't know. But on one level, we can be encouraged at this. Even the best of men are men at best. Not even apostles are above disagreements. they choose to engage in the same ministry, doing the same work, but they do it in different areas, different places. This disagreement between them is so sharp that they choose to go their separate, united, but separate ways. Some have seen this as a theological disagreement between Paul and Barnabas based on the confrontation in Acts or in Galatians where Paul confronts both Peter and Barnabas. But there is not a theological disagreement. Paul confronted them over their hypocrisy. You say you believe this, but you're acting in this way. That's what that confrontation was over. This is not a theological difference. This is a difference of opinion. We have two apostles who are very different in personality, have very different spiritual gifts, and have very different approaches to ministry. And they genuinely disagree about how to go about that ministry. And so they choose to serve in different areas with different people. That's our text. So why does Luke include it? I mean, is this just a transition from, you know, the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 and the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey starting in chapter 16? I mean, truth is, we won't see Barnabas again at all in the book of Acts. In fact, we won't even see Peter, the lead apostle. We won't see him again in the book of Acts. This is the last, chapter 15 is the last we'll see of either of them. And it has nothing to do with this incident. It has to do with the fact that Luke chooses to focus on the spread of the kingdom of Jesus throughout the world through the preaching of Paul, not through the preaching of Peter, not through the preaching of Barnabas. Well, to answer the question of what Luke's purpose is, we have to first think through Paul's life up to this point. If you remember, Paul had been a Pharisee named Saul. As a Pharisee, he believed that God's promises to Abraham would only come about when his nation, his fellow Jews, were faithful to the law of Moses. If he could just get enough Israelites to faithfully keep the law of Moses, then God would bring about his promises to them. Now, even though many Jews were living in Israel, the physical land at this point, they still widely believed that they were in exile. 400 some years before, they were taken in exile, they were returned, but they still didn't think that that was actually a real return. We haven't really been reestablished in the land. If his fellow Israelites would embrace the law and keep it, then God's promises would come about. And this is the reason Saul opposed Jesus and his followers. In the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the law of Moses, Moses said that any man who was executed on a tree was cursed by God. Jesus was executed on a cross. He was hung on a tree. Therefore, Jesus was cursed by God. Despite this curse, Saul knew that the followers of Jesus were running around claiming that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. How can the Messiah be a man who's cursed by God? The Messiah is the anointed one, the one who's special in God's eyes, not someone who's cursed by being killed on a tree. For Saul, this claim was a great blasphemy. In fact, because it was blasphemous, it was a danger to the promises of God. If too many of his fellow Israelites believed this nonsense, God would never fulfill his promises. We got to get rid of this lie, this blasphemy being spread around. So Saul saw it as his mission to rid the land of this great lie. He wanted to see the promises fulfilled, and so he sought to wipe out the false teaching. Remember, Saul was there when Stephen was murdered for daring to preach this stuff about Jesus. Saul approved of the murder of Stephen. Saul then goes around arresting the followers of Jesus, dragging them out of their own homes. He's on a trip to Damascus. He wants to arrest them and have them executed so that he can purify the land so that God would fulfill his promises. He was killing people for claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. But then one day, Jesus the Messiah interrupted Saul. As he's traveling to Damascus to arrest followers of Jesus, Jesus appeared to him. Jesus, the man who had been crucified until dead, the man who had been hung on a cross and who really was cursed by God. Jesus appeared to him. How could a dead man appear to you? He's alive again. This whole resurrection business actually happened. Saul sees Jesus. He's alive. Jesus calls Saul to stop persecuting him and to start proclaiming him. We have to understand what Saul was like. We can figure out sort of his personality, his strengths and weaknesses from what we have in the New Testament. Saul was a faithful Jew, so he had no problem keeping the Sabbath. He had no problem avoiding unclean food. He had no problem not sleeping with his neighbor's wife. No, Saul's problems were much deeper than that. Saul was a man who likely struggled with pride and with arrogance. He was a hard man. He was a man who was willing to drive a bus over anyone who dared to interfere with his plans, whoever threatened his goals, no matter how many bodies, literally, were piled up behind the bus. So I'll probably come off as an angry man, one who is driven to succeed no matter what or who attempted to get into his way. In fact, Saul was a man who wouldn't allow anything or anyone to keep him from his goal. Let me ask, what makes us think that Saul suddenly stopped being like that just because Jesus appeared to him? What makes us think that Saul somehow changed his general personality, the things that he struggled with? Could it be that John Mark was simply another obstacle to his goal? Now, surely his goal was changed, right? He's no longer persecuting the followers of Jesus. Now he's one of them. He's proclaiming the good news of Jesus. But that doesn't mean he wasn't still a very task-oriented, driven man willing to run over anybody who would interfere with him. Could it be that a little of the old Saul was now coming through in the life of the new Paul? Is this why he didn't want to take Mark? Jesus corrected Saul's course, but Saul the persecutor didn't suddenly become Paul the perfect, right? We're not talking an overnight transformation where everything is proper and good in Saul's life. And we no longer tried to arrest and kill the followers of Jesus. In fact, he was willing to be arrested and even die for Jesus. That doesn't mean he was suddenly warm and fuzzy with everyone. He was still the same old prickly pear cactus that he had been. However, he's changing. Luke doesn't record any resolution to this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. However, Paul wrote something very intriguing to a young man named Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. Paul wrote him a couple letters. He wrote something, this is late in his life. This is about 20 years after the incident here that we're reading about. But in this letter, he says something very, very interesting to Timothy. He says this. He has been abandoned in ministry. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas..." Now, we know from Colossians, Demas had been another partner in ministry with him. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Paul says, look, you got to come and join me. I'm alone here. It's just me and Luke. Demas abandoned me. These other guys have gone elsewhere to do ministry. I need some help. So I want you to come to me, Timothy. And when you come, get Mark. Get Mark? The guy that you don't want to travel with you because he abandoned you? Get Mark. I mean, surely when Demas abandoned Paul, he was reminded of that time that a guy named Mark abandoned him. Man, this is my whole life. Everybody keeps thinking his work is too hard, and so they leave me. I'm always alone here. What's going on? And yet, 20 years later, he writes a letter to Timothy saying, get Mark. Could it be that Mark has really grown up that much that now he really is useful to Paul and for ministry? Sure. But Paul also has grown up. From the moment Jesus appeared to Saul on that road to Damascus, he was experiencing the process of sanctification. Sanctification is the process of making something or someone clean or holy, right? Ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam rebelled and the curse was brought on the world, God has been working to make this world holy again, to make it into the place where God would once again dwell with his people. That's going to be complete when Jesus comes back and he recreates the world and God dwells on earth with his people forever. So that process will be complete, but that process is currently happening. It's also happening in the lives of his people. God is also at work in us to bring about this transformation. It begins at salvation, but salvation does not make you immediately holy. Now, you might be granted the status. That's what salvation is. You are granted the status of being holy, but that holiness may not be so obvious in your life. In fact, you may remember this from our series in Genesis. This is about Abraham. "And he," Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him as righteousness." That is, on account of Abraham's faith, Abraham believed what God said to him. God declared that because of his faith, Abraham was right with him. Abraham was holy and righteous. God looks at Abraham, sees Abraham as one who is holy. In the very next chapter, holy and righteous Abraham has sex with his wife's servant so he can have a child with her. A few chapters later, holy and righteous Abraham lies about his wife and says, no, 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 she's just my sister. Don't kill me. You can have her as your wife. And the king takes her into his house. God has to rescue her from Abraham. Holy and righteous Abraham. Jesus appeared to Saul, and in response to Saul's faith in the risen Savior, God counted his faith to him as righteousness. But that doesn't mean that Saul was immediately righteous in his behavior. The old Saul kept trying to come back. What we need to realize is sanctification, that is the process of God making us holy. Sanctification is as much God's work as our salvation is. In fact, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul connects the two. He says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That is, the work God started, their salvation, their status of being right before him, will be completed. It will be fully accomplished. They actually will be right in their behavior at the reappearing of Jesus. He explained it this way to the Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Who sanctifies? God sanctifies. You don't sanctify yourself. You don't make yourself holy. You can't. All you can do is mess yourself up. God comes along and makes you holy. God is the one who does this work. Paul says that when God saved the Thessalonians, he declared that they were right with him. And at the coming of Jesus, they actually will be in their behavior. They will actually match in their behavior what God has said to be true of them. And how do we know he will do this? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So what does this mean for us today? Well, there's two groups I want to address. And actually, let me address a different group first. What I'm about to say may sound harsh. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just trying to be honest and forthright. I want to be truthful. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you have been claiming this for several years, and if you haven't grown in your faith at all during those several years, you are the same person that you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, you need to understand something. You aren't a follower of Jesus. Unless God is lying. Because he said, the one who begins the work of salvation in you, the one who brings about your faith to save you, will be faithful to grow you, to sanctify you, to make you more like him. If you are not on a steady upward progression, then you're not a follower of Jesus yet. If your faith is not growing, that is because you don't have faith. See, there's three groups of people. There are new believers, there are mature believers, and then there's a whole bunch of make-believers, right? We don't want you to be a make-believer. We want you to be a true believer. Embrace the gospel of Jesus. Declare that you are turning from your sins and you want to live for him. You want to obey him. You want to follow him. Repent and believe the gospel. So I want to address immature believers, right? Understand, there's no shame in being immature, right? It just means you haven't grown up in your faith yet. If you're a new believer, it should come as no surprise that you are not yet mature, right? We don't look down on an 18-month-old baby because she's wobbly on her feet. She's just learning how to walk. Over time, though, we want her to grow up. We want her to be able to run and play and do things that grown-up people can do. But immaturity is okay when it's expected. New believers, we expect you to be immature. But we want you to grow up. We want you to follow Jesus. You must fight against sin in your life. It is a daily war. There's no question. You must turn from your sins and follow Jesus. You can't sit there and do nothing just assuming that you are fine the way you are. You have to pursue holiness in all areas of your life. But you must also remember that while you are pursuing holiness in your life, God is fantastically, amazingly, mind-bogglingly patient with us. God does not appear to be in a hurry with any one of us. If you truly belong to Jesus, then you literally have forever. God will grow you in your faith at his pace. So keep striving to serve him. Keep striving to honor him and to glorify him with your life. Know that you won't do so perfectly. But you certainly weren't perfect when he called you. And he who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Remember the apostle, the promise from the apostle John for those times where we do blow it and fail to live as we should. He said this. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us. But that's not all. He says he is just. That's the same word as righteous. He is righteous. God is in the right. God is doing right when he forgives us. How can he be right in forgiving us? It's because the debt's already paid. If you are in Christ, Christ has paid your debt to God, which means God can't charge you again. You pay your electric bill for last month. They can't say, well, we want you to pay last month again. It's paid, maybe next month. But you can't pay last month again. In Christ, all of our debts are paid. Canceled, gone, absolved, forever gone, in completion, in total, gone. And so when we confess our sins, God is right to forgive us our sins because in Christ our debt has been paid. You see the freedom this brings us? Yes, you must pursue holiness. You must strive to honor God with your life. But when you fail to know to do so, know that our Savior is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. His grace is far greater than the sin you bring about. Fact is, if he saved you when you were a wretch who wanted nothing to do with him, how much more will he save you when you earnestly desire to please him? Not because of you, but because God has done in Christ everything necessary to make you right with him. Fact is, God cannot love you any more than the love he demonstrated on the cross. So if you find yourself as a new believer, struggling with the old you, trying to invade the new you, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus is righteous, and his righteousness is sufficient to ensure that we actually get to God. If you're in Christ, it's just a matter of time. One day your behavior will match your desire to live for him. So cling to him. Jesus is more satisfying than whatever your favorite sin is. So praise God that he is actively working in your life to bring you from where you were to where you ought to be. He is the one who's making you more patient and kind and loving and long-suffering and self-controlled. It's not your will. It's not your determination. It's not your self-discipline that makes you more holy. It's your faith in Jesus as God brings about a transformation in your desires. As your desires change and you desire him more, you choose to follow him more. God makes these changes. The evidence will be seen in your life. Now, if you are a mature believer, that is, if you have been following Jesus for some time and God has grown your faith to a point where you are demonstrating a certain measure of obedience and faith in him, you're living in a way that honors God. Remember that God has been fantastically, amazingly, mind-bogglingly patient with you to get you to this point. Because of that, this means you must show endless patience with your brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't as far along the path as you are. The fact is, we want to honor God. We want our brothers and sisters in Christ to honor God. But sometimes we can be really impatient with an immature believer. They come to us, we can be harsh and judgmental of them for failing to live for Jesus as they ought to live. Look, if a fellow believer in Jesus is striving to live for Jesus, when he struggles to do so, our response ought to match the response of Jesus. Patience. God will get you there. I can't get you there. You can't get yourself there. Let's both trust Jesus to get you there. That doesn't mean we overlook sin in a brother or sister's life. Right? There are times where we cannot excuse that. Well, he's immature, or she's just starting out on her faith. It's okay that she's sinning. It's not okay that she's sinning. It's never okay that she's sinning. But if God is patient with her growth, we ought to be patient with her growth. If he is striving to live for Jesus and is imperfect, we ought to recognize so are we, and God is patient with us. So let's walk alongside one another and help one another get there. We do that by pointing one another to Jesus. You know, there may be times we have to confront a fellow believer in Jesus, point out his or her sins, and this is not easy. The fact is, not every sin is obvious. One of the hardest things to do is to speak into the life of a fellow believer and say, hey, you're not honoring God in this area of your life. It may take a while for him or her to recognize it. Show patience. God is patient with you and all the stuff that you keep doing. But when you confront a fellow believer, you have to make sure it really is a sin and not merely a difference of opinion. Right? It ought not to be you saying, I would never do that, therefore. But it ought to be God is saying you shouldn't do this. If it really is a sin, we need to confront. That means if someone comes to you and confesses a struggle with a particular sin, you don't need to point out that it's a sin. A guy comes to you and says, look, I'm struggling in this area. You don't say, yeah, that area is sin. The fact that he's struggling with it tells you that he knows it's a sin. He doesn't need to hear that he's bad. He needs to hear that Jesus is good. We need gospel when we're struggling. We need to be pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the one who gets us to God. We don't get ourselves to God. You don't get me to God. I don't get you to God. Jesus gets us to God. And so we ought to show patience with one another. As mature believers, we must walk alongside less mature believers. We must offer our help in the context of Christian community. We must turn from our sins. We must live to honor Jesus, but we must do so in the same way we become followers of Jesus in the first place. Faith. We trust in Jesus to get us to God. It doesn't happen by being better. You can't bring about your own sanctification. You can fight against sin. You can avoid situations, things in your life that lead you into sin. But the way you fight against sin is by looking to Jesus. So whatever your sin is, whatever your struggle is, whether it's lust or laziness or pride or arrogance or anger or greed or hatred or indifference, your sanctification is God's work. The cross of Jesus is sufficient to get you to God. That's what you trust in, not in your ability to overcome those sins. Whether you're a young believer, you've been following Jesus for decades, remember that sanctification doesn't happen in a vacuum. God uses people in our lives. God uses the elders in my life and others, many of you. The Lord uses relationships and circumstances to bring about Christ-likeness in our lives. Fact is, it took 20 years for Paul to be able to say, get Mark, for he's useful to me. The truth is, we won't arrive at our goal in this life, but through faith, we can get ever closer. We must keep trusting in Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the one who called us, and Jesus is the one who can get us there. After all, Jesus is the one who started this whole thing when he said, get Paul. Jesus says the same about you and me, knowing full well that we are not what we should be, but he also knows full well that he is able and faithful to get us to where we should be. That's what we look for. Let's get there together.